If you've been following from Sunday to Sunday, you'll know that today is sermon 15 of the Don't Quit the Mission series. We're almost halfway, but not quite. And I didn't start in January, the series. And so I'm hoping that we can finish by the end of November. I kid you not. And so we're in Acts 12 now. I might have to skip summer in Acts to meet that timetable. But the rationale, for those of you who are uninitiated to the origins of why we're going through Acts, it's simply because the church turns 120 years old this year. And as the pastor, I felt that we needed something meaty that speaks to that. And the book of Acts does that for me. There were a few options. But Acts speaks about the rebirth of a new divine movement that's called the church. It's what we would call Christianity today. And I just thought it'll be valuable for us as a church to go through the entire book together Sunday to Sunday. So in Acts 12, and I'll be reading the first 19 verses. Follow with me in your own Bibles. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, those are the two sons of Zebedee, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each, 16. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." Second in now. Peter kept on knocking. Could stop right there. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said. And then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they, the 16, be executed. May God add a blessing to the public reading of his word. My sermon title is actually don't have one this morning, but in the context of what just happened, God will work it out. You've got Peter, who has been arrested, put in prison, and just before that, James, the son, the brother of John, has just been put to the sword. That's usually a euphemism or a sign that they had beheaded him, and usually after some gross and heavy torture. So, you know, just a beheading is actually quite painless, I understand. It's never happened to me before, but that's what I hear. It's a quick, if you do it properly, and painless death. But the Romans were too cruel for that, because they're also in the business of sending out a message to the larger population, don't mess with us. And so they're not going to give you, these are the same people that invented the cross as a means of execution and public torture, so that everybody would get the idea, I better toe the line, otherwise that could be me, and look at that type of suffering. And so James had just been put to the sword, and that means everything that I just mentioned to you now, and probably even more. And it's in that context that Peter gets taken, arrested. You must remember that the Romans now have a few examples of Christians, Jesus being the first, put him in a grave and then he disappears. And in Acts chapter 5, you put some of the apostles in the prison and they disappear. And here again, we're not going to make the same mistake. What we're going to do is we're going to get Peter. We killed James. We're going to get Peter and we're going to put 16 guards around him. Two sentries outside of the actual prison or jail cell. And another two that are going to be bonded by chains to Peter himself. So if he did run, he'd have to run with the two guards that were with him. And so the authorities thought that we're going to make sure that every loophole is covered. No supernatural escape for them this time, the authorities thought. But before we go on, I want to give you a recap of last week because it bears relevance. And the recap is simply this. There were 3 points to last week's message. And the first one is it's okay to make mistakes. We are human and you are going to make mistakes. The second point that we emphasized was it's even better, although it's okay, but it's better to fix the mistake. In other words, repent. Learn to say, I'm sorry. Apologize. Thirdly, we learned that it's best to be fully invested in the mistake. And I need to explain this a little bit if you weren't here last week. Here I'm not talking just about a mistake in procedure, a mistake in judgment. I'm talking about a mistake that is human. Because in all of our social engagements, in all of our social structures, every social structure usually has the mistake. If you were Roman, the Jews were the mistake. If you were Jewish, all Gentiles are the mistake. If you were also Jewish, not so much Gentile, but if you were Samaritan, which is kind of half Gentile, half Jew, a hybrid of, you know, everything, you're also a mistake. If you're rich, the poor is a mistake. If you're poor, the rich is a mistake. Everybody has got their mistake. The people that we think are inherently wrong, the people that we think are inherently bad, and you've got to stay away from them or keep them away from yourself. It's best to be fully invested in that mistake. And then the conclusion, that people are not a mistake, of course. In fact, they are your future help. Paul, who was persecuting the mistake a few chapters before last week's sermon, is now found being used to minister and disciple Gentiles in Antioch. And it's going so well there that not only are they spiritually prospering, but they're also financially prospering. And at this time, the Jerusalem church is going under a bit of financial stress. And these new Gentile believers take up a collection, give it to Paul and Barnabas and say, listen, take this back to Jerusalem. Very often the people you think are your mistake can be your greatest blessing. I spoke to someone a few months ago about the son having a child out of wedlock. He was the mistake, the grandchild now. And yet the grandmother now tells me she can't imagine her life without this little boy running around the house. What was once for her a moment of shame and embarrassment and spiritual failure to the family has now become the greatest joy to them. The kid was not a mistake. And so that's the context. The chapter preceding, chapter 11, Acts chapter 12. And so you've got Peter arrested. You've got James killed. This is a mistake by the Roman authorities. If they were clever, they would have learned that you don't mess with God in the same way that they've sent out the message to the surrounding peoples and even nations that if you're going to go up against Rome, you're going to come out second best. So they personified violence, they personified cruelty, they personified oppressive laws and political systems, even economic systems. There were many tiers of economy there. If you're a full Roman citizen, great for you. If you weren't a Roman citizen, not so great for you. And if you were a slave or an indentured slave worker, then certainly not great for you. You weren't able to cross the divide. There wasn't even a glass ceiling. There was a lead ceiling. You couldn't get through. And so there were so many mistakes made in this opening passage that is not even laughable. Your life might look like that. You might take a moment and look at the current status quo of your existence and say, it's full of mistakes. And I hope you're not referring to people. I hope you're only talking about judgment, lack of wisdom, missing procedure, or anything like, those type of things. And you look and you think, all of these problems, all of these troubles, all of these bad decisions that I've made, I want to tell you, stick with me, there's hope, because God can work it out. Now, before we even get to the great news of God working it out, I want to deal with the big elephant in the room. And the big elephant in the room is the first four verses. You've got, this time, King Herod. And this, by the way, is Herod Agrippa, all right? This is not the same Herod which would have been Herod the Great when Jesus was born about 35 years before. That was the Herod that once the Magi came to him, wanted to know where Jesus, so he could kill Jesus. And then he slaughtered all the male children of a similar age in that area, hoping that one of them would be the Messiah that would not overthrow him, or so that Jesus would not overthrow him as the king. That was Herod the Great. This Herod is Herod Agrippa. But in between Herod Agrippa and Herod the Great, you had Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas was Herod at the time of Jesus' death. So you've got the grandfather, and then you've got Herod Agrippa's uncle, the son of Herod the Great, at the time of Jesus' death and crucifixion. And now you've got this Herod who is overseeing the persecution of the body of Christ. He's already put James, the brother of John, he's taken one flash of lightning away, put him to the sword. And there's just one verse in chapter 2. Listen to it. It says, he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. It's almost nonchalantly mentioned. Because the story isn't about him. But the story could be about him. And I want you to know that just like you and I, we've got a whole lot of stories that shouldn't and couldn't be told because it was put to death. It ended in a way of non-glory. It didn't end with Peter. Now, eventually, Peter gets crucified by his own request upside down because he didn't, that's the legend at least, that he didn't want to be crucified the same way. He wasn't worthy and to be crucified the way Jesus was crucified, right up. Even his life came to a gruesome end. But James over here is the first apostle to be martyred, not the first Christian. Stephen has that distinction. I'm sure others as well, but they weren't recorded. This is the first apostle to be persecuted to death, put to death by the Roman Empire. And it's just a one sentence. James, the brother of John, was put to death with a sword. This was one half of the dynamic duo. James and John were part of Jesus' inner circle. And this life comes to an end. The Bible doesn't say more, and it's not producing an injustice here. What it is saying, that stop searching for significance this side of eternity. You're not going to find it. Your story does not have to end up like Peter or even Paul in the book of Acts, which are the two major characters, for you to be significant in Christ Jesus. James was a hero of the early Christian church and continues to inspire us even to this day. But there's not much written about him. When I was younger, I had delusions of grandeur. And not even in the pastorate, you know, just maybe one day I'm going to be famous for whatever reason. I got no clue as to why I would be famous. Maybe I'd be a Kardashian or something. I don't know. No talent, but you're famous. But you're like most young people. You know, you see the celebrities back then on TV, before DSTV and streaming, and you'd think, I'd like to be like Patrick Swayze. Yes, I know Patrick Swayze. He was my idol. And there's no thought given to it. And eventually I remember my older brother Clive, I told him, no, one day I'm going to be like Patrick Swayze. And the first time I got exposed to him, by the way, was in a mini-series called North and South. Some of you might remember that. And my brother told me, he says, hey, there's no way that that's going to happen to you. He said, I mean, you're not even a movie of the week. You know, you're like... You're nothing. And then he still said, the only time you're going to make the papers is the obituary. Never too late. Thank you. I know. Well, you know, I didn't say this. It's only coming to mind now, Eric. When I became pastor here, the Tatler did an article with a photo of me somewhere in the page. So all I want to say, Clive, voila. Made it before the obituary. But this is the obituary. This is James, brother of John, son of Zebedee, dead. One line. And yet he was so significant. The point I'm trying to make to you over here is no one has to write about you. No one has to make a movie about you. No books might be published upon you. Your name might not be spoken with tones of great respect and honor like Marlon. When you walk in, people might not even stand up straight. They might misjudge you or undervalue you. And I want to say it's okay. Because your value comes from God. And so there's somewhat of a theological problem here. One gets put to the sword. The other one is elaborately delivered. And I know we'd all like to be Peter, isn't that so? Elaborately delivered. No one wants to be James. So I'm going to say something that most churches, especially these modern churches, will not tell you. You and I, in this story, must be prepared to be James, to be put to the sword for Christ, and we must also be prepared to be Peter, to be elaborately delivered from persecution. But even Peter, in the end, did not escape it. And so I don't want you to walk away with the idea that you are Peter. You're not Peter. Corin, you Corin. Dolores, you Dolores. And I don't know, maybe Corin will win the... No, you don't play the lotto, I'm sorry. But that will be a miracle. You win the lotto without playing it. And Dolores might not. You must be willing to walk the road that Christ calls you to walk. This is not a narrative to say that everyone will get out of persecution. Sometimes death is the answer. Your graduation to eternity is God working it out. So, having said that, brothers and sisters, let's move on. I've got 3 points for you very quickly, and my time is practically out. The first one is simply this. You must posit yourself, and I'm using that word with purpose, not position yourself. You must posit yourself. Herod, in the first few verses, we see that Herod killed James. And then when he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. He also had politics. He had political power, and he had prison, the threat of persecution. In fact, I call it, the way I spelt persuasion over here is P-E-R-S, persuasion. So that it's persecution. And because we want to persuade you to a certain way with violence and with manipulation. And he uses these tactics, and this is his battle plan. Let me beat you into submission. Now, if Peter had misjudged the situation, and Peter in this case thought that I'm going to fight back politically, he hasn't got political connections. He certainly hasn't got political power, and he hasn't got anything to persecute Herod with. But what does he have? Number one, he's got Holy Spirit-enabled prayer. He's got Holy Spirit power, and then he's also got Holy Spirit Passover. This is happening a year later after Pentecost. He's got perfect timing, if you will. And so I want to tell you, if you are fighting a person, and I don't mean physically fighting, and if you are facing up against a situation, I want you to know your position. Your position is a fighting stance. And yeah, I want to take a quick ad break. Fabian, can you come up, please? He's straight out of lockdown. Everybody, this is Fabian Manik. For those of you who have been here for years, you know Fabian quite well. Fabian, I think you might have to stand somewhere where the camera can get you. And can we put this mic on, please? Fabian's going to address you for a moment. Fabian does Kung Fu and Bruce Lee stuff. And he's going to explain to you, because if I explain to you, it's not as informative as he is. But there's method to my madness. Please go for it. Explain the importance of a fighting stance.
Cool. I'm going to ask my student and best friend to come up to help me, Robin.
Yeah, not me, please.
Yeah, no, no. Okay, so the first fighting stance that we're going to do is a Moiburan stance. You can stand that side. So Moiburan is an ancient Muay Thai stance. You can go into the Moiburan stance. Okay, it's a wide posture. You can see she's grounded. It's a triangular stance over here. And what she's actually doing is protecting herself right now from low strikes as well as high strikes. So if I try to strike her right now, I don't even have to tell her where I'm going to strike, and I can show you that she's ready.
Aina.
So quite a strong block. My arms are hurting right now. The guard position protects her all around. So this was used during warfare before Thailand became Thailand. And it comes from South Thailand. The town was called Chaya. So the art that she is doing right now is called Muay Chaya Buran, meaning ancient Muay Thai. The next posture she's going to do is a jiu-jitsu posture. Okay, so jiu-jitsu comes from Japan, was used during the time of the samurai, also during warfare. Okay, jiu-jitsu posture. Okay, very defensive posture, used for disarming an assailant, someone that tries to attack you on the street. I'm first going to show you what will happen if someone tries to grab you and you don't know self-defense. And you maybe just hit down in the arm, because yeah, I'm quite strong even though I don't look like it.
Okay, so I'm going to grab, just going to hit down my arm.
So now she's going to use jiu-jitsu. So I'm going to try to force her back. She's going to use what we call balance points as well as a lock.
Very quick.
I was expecting it to be a bit slower, but I must have done something wrong. Okay, thank you very much.
Okay, stuff. Give him another round of applause. Well done, well done. Thank you. Folks, I know it's almost 11 o'clock, just give me a few more minutes. The importance of stance, of positing. Okay, so positioning can refer to your GPS coordinates. This is where you find yourself geographically. But position can also refer to your posit, your stance. And you'll see over here, there's different traditions, different ways of I'm a big boxing fan, and so you'll notice Muhammad Ali's got a completely different starting position as to Floyd Mayweather and so forth. But it's important that you have one. And you must be prepared to fight. Here's your fighting stance, if you like Peter. On your knees. Okay? It's not jiu-jitsu. All right? It's not Muay Thai. And it's not Ching Chong Clan. Right? It is the posture of spiritual warfare, which is the posture of prayer. Because if Peter thought that he could go up against Herod, he is going to lose. If you think that you, I had the city of Cape Town, and I needed God to work it out. If I had to fight Peter, I had to fight the might of the city of Cape Town, Peter loses. But going there with a humble spirit, with prayer, and saying, Lord, you need to go before me here, he levels the mountains. Your victory is rooted in your posture. Secondly, I want to ask you to pause yourself. So number one, posit yourself. Make sure you're right there, you have the right posture and you're fighting the right battle. You also want to pause yourself. What I mean by this is you've got to pause in your stresses. When you are stressed, don't just fight, because you will fight unintelligently. You're just going to be responding out of blind anger. That's why husbands and wives, when we get into fights, learn to keep quiet before you say something. Count to 10 first. Because what comes out of that mouth in a heated moment, you can't take back, and you might regret it for the next few years. Verse 6 says, the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. I think I can say this now, but Janine's dad, my father-in-law, is in hospital. So please pray for him. He's been struggling with heart and stomach gastro issues for years now. He had to take early retirement because of it. And Thursday afternoon, he had another attack. And so he's been in hospital ever since, still in ICU. And we visited him, of course. And yesterday, I visited him, and he said, asked him, how's things going and so forth? He said, have you been sleeping? And he says, no. He says, I can't sleep. I said, well, why don't you ask for a sleeping tablet or something? He says, I'm listening to everybody snore. And I said, well, they will give you. He says, no, last night they gave me one and it didn't work. And so now I feel drowsy and crazy, but I still can't sleep. And I didn't say this, but I'm guessing it's not just the new environment. It's the stress of what's going on with me. Do I see tomorrow even? Will I ever see my wife, my kids, my grandkids again? You know, all of that stuff is swirling in your heart and in your mind. He couldn't sleep. This is probably a day or two after James gets tortured and beheaded by the sword. Peter is now arrested, awaiting the same fate, because Herod said, Passover, don't want to upset all of the, have a riot and all that type of thing. Wait till Passover is done, then I'll kill Peter. He knows it's coming. He's also handcuffed. I mean, can you imagine the difficulty in going to relieve yourself with those two guys around? Right? You can't do anything. And yet, for me, the amazing part of just that one verse, verse 6, is sleeping. He is at peace. And I want to ask you, in the midst of your trial, in the midst of your trouble, pause. Find the place of peace. Don't let your circumstances set the tone for your individual peace. Don't let your trouble rob you of your pause, of your rest, of your shalom. Even if you're chained to two torturers, would-be torturers, sleep. Find your peace. Now, I'm not saying it's easy. Sometimes it has to be a supernatural act of God. All right? But pursue it and find it even in the midst of trouble. And then last but not least, and we cut this short, persist in your knocking. So Peter is delivered supernaturally and elaborately. And then he goes, he knocks on the door, Rhoda answers it. You know, great women are always coming to the rescue. She looks and she says, it's, well, she hears his voice. She says, it's Peter. They don't believe her. Then she insists that it's Peter, and then, oh, it must be his angel. They still disbelieve that it could be Peter. And then thirdly, they go and they see, open up the door, and here Peter comes. They're in such ecstatic praise that Peter has to wave his hand and say, guys, keep quiet. Let me speak to you now. But here's the key. I can be very impatient at times. A few weeks ago, I went to some fast food outlet. We were here at church. We had to go get some of us some stuff. And I'm standing at the counter, and I'm standing, and I'm standing, and I'm standing, and just nothing. Eventually, I just, well, I'll just go next door then. Didn't really want to go next door, but, you know. And so I can be impatient at times. You know, forgive me, Lord. But Peter doesn't just leave that Peter. He continues to knock. And why is he knocking? There's an end here. He's not just knocking to produce praise, because remember, he's going to the very house of the mother of James that was killed. He's going to encourage. He's going to say, look what the Lord has done. Now, she might not come to the same conclusion, because just like the first few verses of Acts chapter 12, she might be saying, why are you saved? But my son wasn't. She might have questions. But yet she is praising with him for Peter's life. And so he keeps on knocking to encourage, but he also keeps on knocking to have fellowship. This is his people. Can I apply that very quickly before I pray? Can someone call Janine in the meantime, please? Sometimes you might fall through the cracks here. In any church, in any organization. Our cell group was on for greeting and for tea today. And most of our cell is relatively new. And so I still told Paul, I said, Paul, could you please just stand at the door? Because if someone new, like if someone comes for the first time today, our people probably won't know that they're here for the first time today. Does that make sense? And also, you don't want people asking someone, is it your first time and you've been here for a year? Right? So I asked Paul if he could just assist in that regard. He would know. But you can fall through the cracks, but here's what I want to tell you. Don't stop knocking. Don't stop knocking to be an encouragement, and don't stop knocking to fellowship with you. Because this is home. The place where the Spirit of God is, the place where we worship God together, this is home. Don't stop knocking. If someone treated you bad, don't stop knocking. Someone won't answer the door, don't stop knocking. I'm asking you, I'm telling you, don't stop knocking. At some point, we believers who are thick, we're praying, but we don't always get it. New Testament is full of that. Eventually we will, and the door will be opened, and fellowship will be manifested and realized. And so I want to ask you, don't stop. Forgive us if you've fallen through the cracks. Forgive us if we thought it was just an angel, it wasn't really you. Forgive us if we thought you weren't that important. Forgive us if we overlooked you or sidestepped you. Don't stop knocking. Close your eyes and bow your head. We need you to position yourself. We need you to find your peace, pause and find it, even in the midst of trouble. And we need you to persist in knocking. Don't stop. On every single level, I'd like to pray for you very quickly. If you are in the midst of trouble right now, you might have to assume the fighting position. It's on your knees. But I'd like to join that chorus of prayer and pray for you as well. Whatever the challenge is, whether it's financial, whether it's relational, whatever it is, I'd like to pray for you. You can stand. And then there's also those who are... you've lost your peace. You can also stand. Might be the same people. I'd like to pray for you as well. You can't sleep. Anxiety is hitting you. You're taking those anti-anxious Xanax pills and not working. I've got nothing against pills, by the way. Just sometimes they don't work. You're taking the sleeping pills like my father-in-law and it doesn't work. There's something greater that you need. The supernatural intervention of God. And then there are those who have fallen through the social cracks, even in this church. I want to ask you to don't stop knocking. You take initiative. Don't stop knocking. Don't stop trying. At some point, we're going to answer. If that's you, you can stand as well. Let's pray. Father, we bless you and we thank you because you're an awesome God. And you meet our needs, dear Lord, Father, just at the right time. So I pray for all those who have acknowledged the need by standing, and I ask you to meet them at the point of that need, dear Lord. Bless them, provide for them, dear Lord, and allow them to fulfill the call of God for this moment right now. May it bring you glory. And then for those, dear Lord, who are too shy to stand, or for any other reason, I pray that the same blessing would befall them in Jesus' name. Pray for those who don't know you as Lord and Savior. And I ask you, dear Lord, Father, to bring them closer to the cross, even today. We ask all this for Christ's sake.